Thanks for listening to this podcast of The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes it possible. Thank you.
When you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, it says that God would empower every work of faith with power.
Yeah.
In other words, faith-based works.
Yeah.
And then you go over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, and Paul says, straining with all the energy that he supplies. Mm-hmm.
Thanks so much for joining us this week. My name is Micah Fries. If you're new to The Exchange with Ed Stetzer, for the next half hour, we're going to discuss truth, thoughts, and theology. On today's show, we're going to be talking about sanctification and service with an inner city pastor and author, Dr. Eric Mason. Dr. Mason is the founder and lead pastor of Epiphany Fellowship in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He also founded Thriving Incorporated, an urban leadership training organization, and he's the author of three books, the latest of which is Unleashed, Being Conformed to the Image of Christ. Now, before we get into their conversation, let's hear from another Eric, Dr. Eric Geiger, about why small groups are so important in the life of believers.
Hey, my name is Eric Geiger, and I'm one of the vice presidents at Lifeway Christian Resources. And we're going to talk for the next couple of moments about the gospel and its impact on groups, small groups, Sunday school classes, adult Bible fellowships, whatever nomenclature you use, the impact of the gospel on those groups in our church. Now, some may ask, does the gospel have any impact on our groups? Should the gospel have impact on our groups? Or is it possible in my church that I can believe the gospel, preach the gospel from the stage in our weekend worship services, have the good news of Jesus, the gospel as our doctrinal statement, and then have groups over here? Do these really need to be connected? And absolutely, they must be connected. The good news of Jesus, that he gives us freely his righteousness in exchange for our sin through his death for us on the cross, this must be applied to our groups. There must be deep connection between the gospel and our groups. If there's not, well, a couple of things are going to happen. One, we're going to have groups of people, Sunday school classes, small groups, whatever they're called, in our churches, form community on something less than the gospel. They're going to form community on something that changes, on something that is shallow, on something that is temporary, on something that won't last forever. And so sadly, if we have the gospel and then we have groups and they're not connected, we'll have a lot of groups and Sunday school classes in our churches that really have shallow community, because community is only as strong as whatever it's built upon. And nothing is as solid of a foundation. It's of chief importance as the gospel of Jesus. We have to view these two as connected, because really only Jesus transforms. Only Jesus has the power to change the human heart. And if we have groups over here and the gospel over here, we're not going to see transformation take place in our groups. So let me talk to you about groups in your church, and I'm going to give you real quickly a snapshot of two really massive research projects that I was a part of, and what you're going to see is how the gospel really comes to bear on these research projects, on how we do discipleship in our churches, and how we offer groups in our churches. So the two research projects were transformational discipleship, and then also a big research project on groups that turned into a book called Transformational Groups. And so here's what we found in transformational discipleship, and then I'm going to make the connection over to groups as you think about the gospel and groups in your church. So the snapshot from transformational discipleship is this: hundreds and hundreds of interviews with people, also looking at the scripture and how do we grow? How does God mature us and how does God grow us? And what we learned, and this isn't like a purpose statement that hangs on a wall in a church, it's really a way for us as leaders to think about how people mature and develop. What we learned after all of these interviews is people really mature and grow as the truth of the gospel is applied to their hearts while they're in a teachable posture, and it's applied to their hearts by godly, incredible leaders who they love and respect. So think even about seasons of growth in your life. It's when all three of these come together. And so there's people in your church this weekend and this week that are going to hear the same message as someone else who's hearing the message and being transformed, but they're showing up in a small group or they're showing up in a weekend worship service and they're not in a posture that is open for the Lord to really move and change their hearts.
Eric, thanks for being on the show again, man. Good to see you.
Glad to be on.
We've been friends for a long time. I love your books. I'm a big sharer of some of your books as well. Mm-hmm. We've actually done Manhood Restored in my church. Mm-hmm. Our men have. But your new book's Unleashed, which is, seems like a kind of a different title, considering the focus is more on sanctification. So
absolutely.
Talk to us a little bit about it.
Yeah, Unleashed is a book that's basically on sanctification. The subtitle is Being Conformed to the Image of Christ. And so one of the things that I feel like is that people believe that they sanctify themselves.
Yeah.
And so the book is about how God sanctifies us.
Mm-hmm.
What's our responsibility, though, since God sanctifies us? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, work out your soul salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works and wills his good pleasure. It's two-sided coin.
Yeah.
So you have on one side, work out, not for, because it's already in you, your salvation. But God is the one who wills you to want to work on your salvation.
Yeah.
In the sense of growing spiritually, not your justification. So, boom, we look at different areas of your life that God utilizes as some people call them means of grace. I call them levers or mechanisms that God has placed in the sphere of the Christian to be utilized mm-hmm. for them to grow. So I talk about in the first chapter, the nature of sanctification. Second chapter is on the Holy Spirit's role mm-hmm. in our growth. After that, we talk about prayer, the Word of God, marriage, suffering, strongholds, all of these different things. So Unleashed is the idea of us being taken off the leash of being in bondage to our own will and our brokenness and utilizing these levers for God to snap chains on our life so that we can grow and look more like Jesus.
Okay, so sanctification then is for us to reflect the image of God, to look more like Jesus. You quoted that.
Look more like Jesus.
Philippians passage kind of
mm-hmm.
ends with, well, children of God will be reflecting, you know, mm-hmm. reflecting the in the book of Philippians there. So what does that look like on the process? Now, you mentioned some chapter titles, but talk to me about how do I respond to Christ's work in my life in sanctification?
I think it's an act of thanksgiving. So when the Bible says work out your soul salvation, I think it's difficult, challenging mm-hmm. work because we're in this world, we're in this body, and so everything's working against us. But what we do in relation to growing spiritually is God is the one who actively grows us, but he only grows us if we connect to those things. So if you're not praying, if you're not spending time in God's word, if you're not around God's people, if you're not under preaching, teaching, serving, all of those different things practically are the ways in which God unleashes your growth. So as you sow into your growth by praying, getting in God's word, suffering well, all of those different things, what God does at some point in time, undetermined by us, over and over and over again, is he grows us spiritually.
God causes the growth.
God causes
the
growth.
But some people are unsure where effort fits in. You know, I don't want to effort to earn my salvation.
Right.
Dallas Willard said it this way. Said, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning.
Okay.
So when we talk about this idea that, I mean, we do take effort.
Mm-hmm.
And so how much of it is us? How much of it is God? How does that effort, how is our effort?
Absolutely. It's all God's work.
Yeah.
Because you got saved by his work.
Right.
The fact that you want to pray is God's work.
Right.
That's why he's willing it in you. So that whole idea of willing in you is God's move in you to push you. Sometimes I heard so many people say, man, I woke up at 3-4 o'clock in the morning and just could not go to sleep.
Yeah.
And then they said, and I decided I wanted to pray.
Yeah.
That was God
willing
in you his good pleasure. It's like being in college. Say you got a meal plan. Meal plan's paid for. The issue is nobody's going to bring the food to your room for you. You got to go to the caf. When you go to the caf to get cereal, guess you got to do. Everything's provided.
Yeah.
Since everything's paid for, you got to pull the lever to get the cereal out. You got to get a tray to fill your. In other words, everything's provided. You just got to go grab what's already been provided.
So there is a role for you.
There's a role for you. But that's not you. That's not you sanctifying yourself.
Right.
You're just grabbing a hold to what's already been provided for you.
Because it seems to be, I'm sure there's more than that, but there seems mm-hmm. to be two errors. One is it's all about me. I got to do it all.
Absolutely.
One is it doesn't involve me at all.
Absolutely.
And so how do we kind of walk that middle path that kind of describes it as God's work, but our response to God's work?
Yeah, I think the whole idea of God nurturing us, the ability to even want to grow spiritually. That's why he wills his good pleasure.
Yeah, you're going
us.
Back to that Philippians 2 passage.
That's the key passage there. You know, you look over a second.
If you want to do it, that's a gift from God.
That's a gift from the desire to do it is a gift from God because our will was in bondage. Because Ephesians 2 says, We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We didn't want anything from God.
Yeah.
God acted upon us by saving us and then taking our will out of bondage, taking our emotions out of bondage or affections out of bondage, taking our, this is Ezekiel 36 stuff, 25 through 27. And once that's taken out of bondage, then we're freed to have our value system change, our affections change, and our will taken out of bondage and functionally walking in God's truth. So when someone's praying, God at some point works on them in that prayer time, in the word of God getting in you. And it, the Bible says in James 1:21, receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your souls. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about sanctification. And so I can go on and on just about verses in the Bible that seem to point to us. The reality is God is not going to grow you unless you connect to the means of growth. Even when Jesus does the parable of the soils, it talks about the heart condition that is fertile. How do we think that got fertile? God fertilized that heart. And so when the word of you're in the vicinity to hear the word of God, that's your role, but you're not growing yourself. Then the word of God is thrown on your heart by the preaching of the word. It gets down in it and it multiplies. How does it multiply? God has to grow. One plants, one waters, but who has to grow? God has to grow.
Continued theme in the scriptures.
Absolutely.
Is, remain in me and I in you and you'll bear much fruit, but apart from me,
you can do nothing.
So the picture here is that it's Christ's work, but our response to his work.
Absolutely.
Yet here's the question I would have. How come so many people, I'm not talking about their theological misunderstanding, but their lack of engagement in practices of growth of sanctification. Why is it so unusual we have to call people to sanctification?
Because it's a faith issue.
Yeah.
Because and again, faith starts, continues our faith, and it consummates our faith, our salvation. God, by faith, was saved by faith. That's why Paul in Galatians 3 says, who's bewitched you?
Yeah.
You know, in other words, why you been perfected by the flesh?
Yeah.
In other words, you're believing that the gospel begins you, but now you just God's taking the training wheels off and you're riding down the street by yourself. When the Bible says, you know, faith in Jesus Christ is the training wheels of the entirety of the faith. And so that's a huge, huge piece for me. Even when you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, it says that God would empower every work of faith with power.
Yeah.
In other words, faith-based works.
Yeah.
And then you go over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, and Paul says, straining with all the energy that he supplies. Mm-hmm. So again, you see this whole idea of this is not a disconnected idea.
Yeah.
And I encourage people, this is what I encourage people to do. I encourage people to, by faith, get in prayer.
Yeah.
By faith, live out your role as a spouse.
Yeah. But you're
your spouse, you're not going to, there are commands to leave and cleave. And so there's commands to submit.
And you have a chapter on that in the book.
Absolutely.
Sanctification of marriage, which
absolutely.
I think is fascinating. So, you know, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you.
Completes it.
Faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, right? So we hear that verse, but we're taking action.
Absolutely.
And that action is in his strength. So you're calling people to grow, but not to grow in and of their own.
Absolutely.
Might.
The activity of growth is passive. The commitment to growth is active.
Do you think Christianity is irrelevant, boring, predictable? Think again. Here's author Jefferson Bethke.
What if Christianity isn't what you think? What if the God who made all things good, all this beautiful creation around us, is inviting us to a bigger and deeper story? When you look at Scripture, you see that it's this huge epic drama, this huge epic narrative, calling us to put our lives on the line for God and for Jesus. We're putting our story behind and following and coming under his reign, his rule, and his story. And so the question is, what if Christianity is less about going to heaven when you die and more about bringing that heaven down here onto earth? And that means our life matters, how we live it matters, and what story we're living matters. So when Jesus is saying, follow me into this bigger story, into this better story, will we say yes and will we follow?
Join Jefferson Bethke on a 6-week Bible study on finding your place in God's great story. It's entitled, It's Not What You Think. Learn more at lifeway.com/not what you think.
Welcome back to The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. Our featured guest today is Philadelphia-based pastor and author Dr. Eric Mason. We've got more of their discussion in just a minute after we hear from Dr. Ann Bradley, who's the Vice President of Economic Initiatives at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics.
Each day, we wake up with the knowledge that we have a job to do, and every minute counts. Time is a limited resource for everyone, rich or poor, male or female, young or old. The reality of limited time drives the choices we make. And it drives us to trade with one another. Is it more convenient to make something, buy something, or skip it altogether? Time, ability, and our resources are major factors in that decision. But so is personal preference. We trade with one another based on what we prefer to do. Do we value a homegrown garden over the convenience of purchasing the fruit of someone else's labor? These are the decisions that drive the trades we make. The reason this works so well is because it's God's design. He created us to apply our gifts and skills and talents to His creation. And when we do this well, we glorify Him and serve each other. Trade helps us come together to do this better than we ever could on our own. But when people do not have the freedom to live out these principles, there is more poverty. When all your energy goes into the basic tasks of surviving each day, then you have no time to do what you prefer. You can't fully thrive. In many nations of Africa, for example, the women and girls there spend all day getting water and preparing food. These women don't have a choice about how to spend their time, but if they lived in a more flourishing society, they would be able to make more fulfilling choices. The freer the society is, the more new ideas can be developed and new products and services are brought into the market. Not only does that stimulate human flourishing, it also saves lives. I know this from personal experience. My daughter and I survived a very traumatic pregnancy. When I went into early labor and was rushed to the hospital, we didn't know what was going to happen. There was nothing I could do. I had to rely on countless people that I did not know and trust them to care for me. What kind of society makes this even possible? A free society where people are able to use their gifts to serve others. In another place, in another time, we may have been dead, but that's not our story because free markets save lives. That option should be available to all mothers, but it's not. The old motto, be all you can be, is the essence of human flourishing. If we want our fellow humans to flourish, we need to ensure their freedom so that they can live into exactly who God has created them to be and live more fulfilled lives within the limited context of time. We all have work to do, and every minute counts. That's why economics matters.
So you know what we got in common?
What's that?
So many things. But we both planted a church in Pennsylvania.
Absolutely.
Now, I planted in a hard place in Erie, Pennsylvania.
Absolutely.
Exactly.
Erie.
Just preached
way up in the cone.
Exactly. Right up the chimney. They call it the chimney up there. I preached the 20th anniversary of that church. You're planting in an easy place. Philadelphia.
I know, man.
Urban context. Mm-hmm. So tell me about the easiness of planting in an urban context.
Hilarious. Well, I love places and to help plant churches in places where there's a lot of opportunity for gospel fruit, but no one wants to go there. And so that's a part of what planting in Philly was. And we just turned 9.
Yeah.
Last month, God's been gracious to us. We've planted now 4 churches.
Wow.
So we planted one in Camden, New Jersey. Got worst city in America
four years in a row. I mean, Camden, New Jersey is the hood. I mean, at the truest level. World one worst cities.
It's not a word, but it's hooder than Philly.
Which is sometimes hard to do.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And so, but it's not just about hood. It's about the opportunities because people excavate places like that because of fear of what's on the news. And there's things to fear there, but there's also a lot of opportunity there. But then we planted a church, planted 3 churches this year. Planted one in Germantown section of Philadelphia, Restoration Church. Planted another church in South Central LA. Mm. And planted a church in Bedford-Stuyvesant section of Brooklyn, a.k.a. Bed-Stuy.
Yeah.
Next.
So you're picking the easy spots.
We're picking the easiest places in the world. Exactly. Next is Wilmington,
which
I'm blown away how broken Wilmington
is. I didn't know. Okay.
I didn't know.
Yeah, I didn't know. Yeah.
But Wilmington. And then Baltimore, Maryland, and particularly in wake of everything, but not because of everything that's happened the last year and a half. And then the last place that we're planting is Southwest Philly.
found.
Which is probably the toughest part of faith.
Sure. Mm-hmm. So why? What is God calling you to do in this Urban Church Planting Initiative? It has a name, too, does it not? What are you doing here? What's the strategy you're working this under, the organization?
Well, really it's through the church.
Yeah.
The organization that we have called Thriving is just a way to organize, helping make sure that we're helping train others in
it. Makes sense, okay.
So, because what's happening is, we don't know everything that we're doing, but people keep asking us like we do.
Right.
So instead of sending somebody to spend a week with us here and a weekend here with us there, we just have a yearly conference and then four events outside of that where we can help other people get trained in this. But we have residency programs.
Right.
And so all of our churches that are planting are going to have residencies. We have three on right now with one of our daughter churches, Camden. And so that's big for us to be able to help develop and shape that. And so you ask the question, why? I think because a lot of people are planting in urban cores. Mm-hmm. They're planting in the parts that seem to have not just nice, but just great opportunities in their mind.
Yeah.
But then I'm looking at the spots where the poverty level in my area is 40%.
Yeah.
You know, so, but there's great opportunity to be able to engage people with the gospel. The average church is between 25 and 50 people in the area, even though in our part of the city it's 400 churches.
Yeah.
And so when you're looking at that opportunity, when you got 60,000 people in our zip code alone, not in our section, our zip code.
Right.
You have a few hundred thousand in our section of the city.
Yeah.
So when you're looking at stuff like that, and you're looking at how many churches there, you see all of the people in our region in a building, in a church facility, whether house church or edifice or cathedral. We have 1.5 million in our city. It will only be able to be 250,000 people to be able to sit down.
Wow. If they all showed up.
Yeah, 6 million in the region, only half a million able to sit down in a gathering on a Sunday.
Now, the first time you and I ever spoke together at a meeting was at Tim Keller's place.
Yeah.
Now, we're both big Tim Keller fans.
Absolutely.
But when he talks about urban, it's a different kind of urban
than what you're talking about. It is. Well, I say both. I include both because I have a pretty big umbrella for urban. But when I do urban, I add inner city to it.
Yeah, so who are you reaching at your church? Are you reaching the elites like Keller and others will, in addition to the down-and-outers? How does that work?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Because our philosophy of planting is this, real, real simple. If you're going to plant an inner city, you need to not plant a community church. You need to plant a regional church.
Okay.
In order to plant a regional church, you want to plant a regional church so that you're pooling on the resources of the region to impact that area and so that you can pull on. Now we have a lot of educators in our church, lawyers. We have doctors. And then we have blue-collar workers. And that multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multi-socioeconomic focus that we have helps there to be cross-pollination from the poor to the rich. Because my issue is the poor have something to give to the rich.
Yeah.
The poor has something to give to the middle class. And so there's a middle class and upper class to the lower class. And so we want that cross-pollination. So we need sustainability also from a practical standpoint. So in order for an inner city church, usually it never comes to full support. But we want to be a global ministry in the sense of I'm not talking about mega, I'm talking about what we do. So we're doing work in Malawi, help build a school there.
That's great.
Got 12 residents that's on staff now. And we built the training.
At your church?
In Malawi.
Oh, in Malawi. Okay.
We believe in giving the ministry over to the indigenous folk and unleashing them to do it. We just come alongside of them and resource them.
Yeah.
And so we're going to be planting 12 churches in Malawi in the next 2 years. And so, those are the type of opportunities that we're trying to do so that we can be an urban church that hopefully, which they now call us Mother Epiphany, all of them call us Mother Epiphany now. And so all we want to do is let this be what God has seen to do, is let it be an epicenter for us to be able to be an Antioch that helps so many churches to get planted, so many leaders to get developed, and send stellar first-class leaders places. It's interesting, the guy in Dubai, I can't remember, Dave Furman. Dave Furman. Matt Chandler, every time he hears his name, he says, that's what God's doing amazing stuff over there. And he said, that's what happens when our best and brightest go to the places no one wants to go.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's my heart. That's our heart. So,
that's good. So tell me a little bit, you talked about the different segments of society. Give me some of the numbers. What percentage of your church would be Anglo, African American, Latino? Give me that.
Good. So most of it is like 65 is black.
Okay.
Now, when I say black, I'm not talking about African American.
Yeah.
So 65% is black. So that's made up of Haitians. We got a ton of Nigerians, African Americans, different parts of Liberia, Zambia, different parts of Africa, South Africa, in the Caribbean. But then white, we're probably maybe 20%, And then the rest is made up of Latinos, Asians of different types. And that's what our church is made up of.
Let's talk a little bit about a common theme across really every tongue, tribe, and nation.
Right.
Is this issue of in our culture of manhood. You've written a book and a study. My church has done this study. Talk to us a little bit about manhood restored. Why did you write that book? It's an odd phrase. Is it implying that our manhood has been lost?
Mm-hmm.
Has it been?
Yeah, I think the issue has been in our culture, in our society, there's been a skewing of gender specificity. And so Manhood Restored was written out of a desire to write particularly with the touch of a urban sprinkling of urban inner cityness, yet with a theological umbrella that is robust to touch each economic place. And my desire through the book was it to be a discipleship resource.
That's what we used it as. Saturday morning.
Period.
Together.
I wanted, in other words, instead of telling people be a man, I wanted to develop a manual, a beginner's or intermediate manual that I can hand in the hands of anybody and they can take it and they can go through it, be so impacted by it that through that idea of manhood and the sectors of manhood and God's restoration of manhood through the gospel, they have a tool now that they can take and they can sit down with men, hopefully for generations, that they can use this resource as a way to continue the work of God in distinguishing the importance of biblical manhood.
Okay, so bring it together. You've got Center City Ministry, Urban Poor. There's no question there's a crisis of fatherhood in many of that context. And it's not a racial thing. There used to be a more distinct difference between, and it's not anymore. It's now pretty much universal. And then writing on this manhood issue and your ministry issue, how do you bring those things together at Epiphany?
Well, one of the things that we've tried to strike the balance of in talking about the whole manhood issue and the fatherhood issue is we're beginning, we do comprehensive ministry. So we can't just say we're just going to preach the gospel from the pulpit and do small groups and then think that's going to fix everything. So we have to have comprehensive ministry. We have to have economic development. We not only can have to have economic, we have to have family development. We have to do housing. We have to do entrepreneurship so that there can be, so we can show how the gospel touches all of those different issues in our particular area. And in calling the men up, since our neighborhood is 90% single parent homes, one of the things that Manhood Restored, one of our schools have requested, can you take our fathers of these single parent homes, can you take them through Manhood Restore? So that's one of the next steps. We've partnered with Temple University to do GED classes. We partnered with Temple to do classes to help people get jobs. And now we have a job fair that's coming up with that. And we're empowering men from the theological level and the socioeconomic level so that they can be in place and be the men that God wants them to be. And next is housing, and next is entrepreneurial development, which we're working on right now, which is a great opportunity through our computer lab that we're doing, which we're doing comprehensive training of teaching people beyond being a rapper, NBA star. And then we're not dogging those things, but we're calling it bandwidth, and it's expanding the bandwidth of what people in the inner city can dream about what they can be. And guess what we're going to do? We're going to slide the gospel in consistently throughout that process.
For resources, books, and Bible studies mentioned in the show, be sure to visit edstetzer.com. And while you're there, check out past episodes or read the latest study and analysis from Lifeway Research. Thanks for joining us. We hope you'll be back with us next week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange, read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research, and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange is presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media. Thanks for listening to the Exchange Radio Podcast. Programming like this is made available through your support. Find out more at myfaithradio.com.